Let me introduce myself. My name's Dan DeWitt. You've seen me emceeing. I'm the dean of Boyce College, which in if we were a standalone college, it would be basically the president. I'd be the president of the school. Here in our structure, Dr. Mueller is the president of the whole seminary. So we have deans that are over each school. So if you don't know what that title or position means, I basically lead the undergraduate college. I'm the dumbest person I know with a doctorate. I'm probably the dumbest dean on our campus. And so all that to say, God, by God's grace, he's given me this opportunity that I'm really excited about. I've been around here a long time. I've done 2 degrees from Southern, received 2 degrees, a Master of Divinity, and then a doctorate. My wife, April, was here at dinner last night. Did anybody see my wife walking around with a stroller? We have twin boys, Micah and Isaiah. They're 4.5 years old. And we have a 6-month-old named Josiah. Until recently, I've led a ministry that meets on the campus of the University of Louisville. And we call it the Campus Church. And we meet right in the middle of campus. And so I've been leading a ministry in a very secular environment for the last few years. And it's been a blast. So I'll share a lot of stories out of our experience throughout the next several lectures. They're excited. Just to give them a hard time, on the count of three, you guys scream as loud as you can. 1, 2, 3. Okay, thanks. I appreciate that. God has blessed our ministry that I stepped down from that ministry because I became dean and wanted to have a single focus. So my wife and I sold our house, moved onto campus so we could be close to students, and step down from our ministry at the church just so we can focus and do one thing really well instead of doing several things kind of mediocre. And but the ministry, we're thankful for it at the University of Louisville, but God didn't bless us with like kids that came every week and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Like, we never had that experience. I've never had someone just walk up and say, "I was wandering around campus and was wondering how I could be saved, and God led me here. What must I do to be saved?" We would have students show up on a regular basis, however, who were committed atheists. And they would show up and say things like, "We think you're delusional, and everything you say is a lie, but we'll keep hanging out." So we have students like Mark, who's a stereotypical German guy. He looks like he walked right out of a black and white World War II documentary. He's here doing his PhD, and he came to 4 or 5 events that we did. Every time we'd have an event with food, Mark would show up. So we had people like Mark. We had a young couple who at our last worship service on campus came for the first time. And so while I'm preaching, I recognized this young couple who had just come for their first time. They came up to me afterwards. And I'm thinking, this is a Christian young couple. Finally, God's given us some people who are ready to kind of get in with the mission. And they walked up to me afterwards and said, "We're deists." Now, deists are people who believe that God exists, but he's not at all involved with human history. He doesn't intervene. There's no such things as miracles. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and so he went through, took the Bible, and took all the miracles out. Because if God really doesn't get involved, then miracles don't really happen. The resurrection didn't happen, et cetera, et cetera. This couple said, "We're deist. We think you're wrong about everything you have to say, but we really enjoyed our time in worship tonight." And so those are the kind of people God led into our ministry, and we really felt blessed because of that. Another quick kind of story just to illustrate the type of students that God allowed us to minister to. I took my wife out for dinner one night, and we're walking down Bardstown Road, which is kind of an eclectic area of town, a lot of cool little restaurants. It's kind of the hippie area. It's just a cool area with a lot of neat restaurants and coffee shops. We're walking down Bardstown Road, and these two college students shout out, "Dan and April!" Kind of like you would do if you saw your youth pastor or something. And they're all excited to see us. So we walked over and we sat down and talked to him for a few minutes. You would think they were kids who were just solid and plugged into our college ministry. Well, they weren't. They're both atheists. Sean, one of the kids, graduated from the University of Kentucky, was the leader for the secular student group there, the atheist group on campus. He's now a grad student at U of L and involved with the atheist group on campus. The other girl, Allie, was one of the principal leaders of the Society for Secular Students at the University of Louisville. And they're just excited to see us. And those are the kind of kids God's brought to us. But we've been thankful for the opportunity, preach the gospel to them. And we believe the gospel, not our intellect, not our ability to offer a lot of apologetics, arguments, that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So that's kind of the ministry we've been a part of. We closed the semester out by doing a debate between an atheist professor by the name of Avery Kohlers and a professor from Southern Seminary by the name of Mark Coppinger. And at the debate, we had about 300 college students who came, and probably about 10 of them were Christians. And so almost everyone there was a skeptic. And at events like that, we would just continue to point people to Christ and point people to the gospel. I believe it's important for Christians to think deeply about some of the issues we're going to talk about this week. I believe it's our duty and it's our obligation to give an answer for everyone who asks a question for the hope that lies within us. For us to be able to answer it and have a good, well-thought answer that's based on the gospel, that's really important. But we need to recognize that it's the gospel that's the power of God and not our intellect and not the fact that we've read a lot of books or the fact that we go to a really cool blog on a regular basis and read what some smart person has to say. It's the gospel. And so I want to frame this whole discussion about worldview. I want to frame it by looking at a passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul really breaks apart the gospel. And he talks about other worldviews. He talks about other ways of thinking that are contrary to the gospel. But at every step, at every turn, he brings people back to the gospel. That the gospel is the answer for every major question that's faced by a secular society. So, having said that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And we'll get started. Colossians chapter 2. Okay, if you don't have something to take notes with, make sure you borrow something from somebody. So it's going to be, this whole D3 program is designed for you to, we're going to dig deep, go down deep, think deep thoughts, focus on the gospel, and we want everybody tracking with us. And so the fact that you're here tells me that you're ready to learn. I hope you brought an appetite. Man, Eric's bringing the word, and we're going to hear from Shannon later, who's going to challenge us. Jeff had an awesome story last night. And all of these things, we don't want you to just be passive listeners. We want you to be active listeners. So taking notes, thinking about reflecting on how it relates to your life, how you're going to apply it to your life. So it's really important that we're all on the same page. You don't need your book. You just need something to write notes with. Good question. Okay, if I say something that is kind of new to you or you don't understand, feel free to raise your hand. Okay? About half the year with our ministry, I would preach in a coffee shop. So half the time we meet on campus, half the time I preach at a coffee shop. The coffee shop stayed open for business. And so I would literally preach next to the door where people would come in. And so I'm used to being interrupted. And the coffee shop was downtown on the corner of 3rd Avenue and Hill Street. And so there would be ambulances, fire trucks, homeless people banging on the window asking for money. I'm used to interruptions. I'm not saying I'm good at interruptions, but I'm used to it. So if you have a question, raise your hand. It will not be nearly as distracted as when someone would come in and order a blended drink and the lady would start the blender and, you know. So I'm used to that. So feel free to ask questions. What I'm sharing with you now is out of Colossians. It's what I love about the gospel. These are all, what we're going to see today, are all benefits of the gospel. They're benefits of the gospel being true. The gospel is true. The gospel is the historical events of the life, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the historical account of how God has entered space and time, taken on human flesh, and died in our place. The gospel is true. Because the gospel is true, there are many benefits from it. What we're looking at today are the benefits from the gospel. So this is not a defense arguing for the truthfulness of the gospel. Rather, and there's a time and a place for that, have one such opportunity to defend the truthfulness of the gospel with a really smart professor here from here at Southern by the name of Timothy Paul Jones. Dr. Jones and I were invited to go down and speak to a group of about 50 atheists for 2 hours about the historical proofs for the resurrection of Christ. He's actually written a few books on that topic, so I felt really comfortable to just go with him and keep my mouth shut most of the time. And Timothy, for 2 hours, just expounded on the historical proof of the resurrection of Christ. Had one atheist student stop me a week later, and he said, "I want you to know that the historical proofs for Christianity are really persuasive. He said, I just don't feel like at this time in my life that they're conclusive. And I thought, well, that's our job, is just to point people to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the historical evidence for the gospel, and it's God's job to convict hearts. But it was neat to see the students' heart and eyes being open to the truth of the gospel. So this is not a defense for the truth of the gospel. It's assuming the gospel is true, which I believe it is, and there's good reason to believe that. But rather, this is looking at the benefits of the gospel. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul says to a church that he's concerned for. His concern is very similar to the concern that youth pastors, and parents have for your generation. They're concerned for your generation because your generation is walking away from the church in droves. They estimate that anywhere between 70 and 85% of your generation that's active in churches, when you get to college, you'll drop out of church. And so there's this great concern that your faith is being challenged and diluted, and that your generation is becoming disoriented to the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has a similar concern in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." So he says, I have a struggle for you. And what's he struggling? He explains it in the following verses. That your hearts may be encouraged. So they were at risk of their hearts being discouraged. So he says, look, I'm concerned that your hearts will be encouraged. Being knit together in love. And so he was concerned that they would not be knit together in love. That they would grow out of that fellowship and the unity that they have in meeting together. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we see three things here that Paul had concerns for them. He was concerned that their hearts would be discouraged. So let's look at the positive statements he makes. And we could assume he was concerned the opposite was going to take place. He was concerned that their hearts would not be encouraged, that they would be discouraged. They would not be knit together in love, so that they would grow out of fellowship and unity that they should experience together as the church. And the third, he says, I want you to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So he was concerned that they would not grow in their understanding of the gospel. He says, I'm concerned for you because your hearts would be discouraged. You would grow out of fellowship with the church, and then also you would walk away from a deep understanding of the gospel. Let's look at verse 3, continues to unpack this. Verse 3 says, in whom, referring to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say all these things about how I want you to be, your hearts to be encouraged, your hearts to be knit together in love as you fellowship with other believers, and that your faith would be deep, that you would understand the gospel. I say this, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now, let's just stop just take this at face value. Paul says there are going to be arguments that will lead you to have your heart discouraged, for your heart to be discouraged. There are arguments that will lead you to not have your hearts knit together in love. They'll pull you away from the church. And there are arguments that will keep you from fully understanding and trusting in the gospel. He says, I'm concerned for this, and I'm telling you this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul does not say, there's some people out there who don't believe the gospel, they're not Christians, and they're a bunch of idiots, and everything they have to say is rubbish. Okay, some of you may have heard preachers talk like that at times. That's not how Paul talked about unbelievers. He said they have plausible arguments. Now, I want you to be responsive a little bit here. What do you think the word plausible means? What do you think Paul is talking about when he says plausible arguments? Yes, sir, in the back. They're good arguments, okay? Makes sense to it? Good, yes, sir. A reasonable argument? I saw a hand over here. Okay, good. Convincing. So Paul's not saying, do you guys see what Paul's saying here? You're going to hear some things that are going to make sense. And you're going to think that's well thought out, that there's a good logic to this, there seem to be some evidences for this. They seem to be plausible, but they're actually lies. It's actually a distortion. That's what Satan does. Satan doesn't offer you an all-out lie. He takes the truth and then introduces into the truth error. And so Paul's saying there are plausible arguments, and if you listen to these arguments, they'll delude your faith. My experience is the first thing that happens to most Christian kids on secular campuses is they're disoriented. That's the first thing they experience. They're disoriented because you hear things you've never heard before. And Paul says, if you're not careful, these plausible arguments will dilute your faith, will delude your faith. And so the first point I have about what I love about the gospel is that the gospel brings clarity to our confusion. The gospel brings clarity to our confusion. There was the Russians were successful in the early 60s of first sending a man into outer space. And President Kennedy was not happy about that. And so we were the first to be successful in sending a man to the moon. If you believe that he actually walked on the moon, if you've accepted the conspiracy theory that was done in a movie set, maybe you don't believe that. But we were the first to send a man to the moon, but the Russians sent a man into outer space. And the man they sent into outer space was an atheist. So the Russian cosmonaut, upon return in one interview, made the comment, "We've been to space, and we didn't find God or heaven in outer space." And what he was essentially saying was, we didn't need God to get to outer space. But his statement that we didn't find God or heaven, we've went as far as we can imagine a man ever going, and we didn't see the face of God, and we didn't see heaven. His statement was, obviously there's no God. We didn't find God in outer space. We didn't need God to get to outer space. One of my favorite authors actually responded to the Russian cosmonaut, C.S. Lewis, who actually died in 1963 on the same day that President Kennedy was assassinated. They both died on the same day. C.S. Lewis responded to the Russian cosmonaut in an essay called The Seeing Eye. And here's what he said to him. He said that to look for God in outer space would be like Hamlet, who's the central character in a play by the same name, by Shakespeare. For Hamlet, it is the same thing, looking for God in outer space, will be the same thing as Hamlet looking for Shakespeare in the attic of his home. C.S. Lewis went on to explain, and Tim Keller's the one who I first heard this illustration from. C.S. Lewis went on to explain that if Hamlet, a created character in Shakespeare's play, was to ever know Shakespeare, the playwriter, then Shakespeare would have to write himself into the story. And yet we find that that's exactly what the gospel is. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has written himself into time and space. He has taken on flesh so that we can have a relationship with him. Here Paul says, shows us that the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the remedy for plausible arguments that would lead us away from Christ. The fact that God has written himself into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. The gospel brings clarity to our confusion. There's another author who illustrates this point in a similar way. Her name was Dorothy Sayers. Anybody familiar with that name? There's a homeschool network here called Dorothy Sayers. There actually was a real person named Dorothy Sayers, and it's more than a homeschool group. She was the one of the first female graduates from Oxford University. Really smart lady. She was friends with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings. They would meet at a pub in Oxford that was called the Eagle and the Child. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the Bird and the Baby. The logo had an eagle carrying a basket with a small child in it. They would meet there on a regular basis with other authors, other friends, professors from Oxford, and they would talk about the books they were writing. They were known, the group was known. Anybody know what the group's name was? They called themselves, yes, sir, the Inklings. They called themselves the Inklings. And Dorothy Sayers is famous in writing. She wrote a lot of detective stories, suspense novels. She wrote a whole novel series based on a central character named Lord Peter Wimsey. And so the novels are called the Wimsey novels. And as a single woman, a well-educated single woman who died single, during her lifetime, she must have longed to have a husband, to fall in love and get married. And so when she created this novel series, she created the ideal man. I mean, think about it. If you were writing a story and you were going to describe the hero of the story, She created the ideal man. Ladies, wouldn't you love to have that opportunity? If we could just give you a pad of paper and a pencil, and you could write out what the ideal man would be like, wouldn't that be a great way to find your husband? You create him, right? So she created the ideal man in Lord Peter Wimsey. And at one point in the series, she introduced a new character into the story. The new character's name was Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane was described as one of the first female graduates from Oxford University. Sound familiar? She was smart. She was intelligent. She's a writer. And in time, Harriet Vane fell in love with Lord Peter Wimsey, and they got married. In a similar way, Dorothy Sayers illustrates the gospel. That God has created a world, we've rebelled against Him, and yet in the midst of this, that God has written Himself into human history. I'm not saying that God wasn't in human history to begin with, but in a special way, in the incarnation, God entered time and space. The gospel is the story that describes all of our stories. The gospel is the big story, something that we like to call in academic circles, the meta-narrative. A narrative is a story. The gospel is the meta, the big story that describes every little story. It answers the most basic questions every human being has to ask and answer. So, the gospel brings clarity to our confusion. Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded by plausible arguments, but rather, this is what he prays for them. Look at verse 5. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And he's going to lay out six things quickly that can describe the Christian's faith if they are focused and fixed on the gospel. Here they are quickly. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the first thing. And these are all synonyms. They basically describe the same thing. But here they are, six things. Rejoicing to see, number one, your good order. Number two, and the firmness of your faith. So there's a good order. There's a firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 7. And number three in our list, rooted and fourth and built up in Him. And number five, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And then number six, and this hit right on what Eric said, and as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he says six things that describe their faith that will help keep them from being their faith being diluted by plausible arguments. And that is that there's a good order, a firmness to their faith, that they are rooted and built up, that they're established. And the result of that is an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says, I so long for you that your hearts will be encouraged instead of being discouraged, that your hearts will be knit together in love, that you'd be in fellowship with other believers, that you would understand the depth of the gospel. The result of that is that their faith is firm, that there's a good order, that it's rooted, that it's built up, that it's established, and that results in a thankful heart. That is how you need to look on the secular campus. That you are so convinced of the gospel, your life is so based on the gospel, that you have a good order, a firmness, that you're rooted, that you're built up, that you're established, that it results in a thankful heart. I was talking to one student who is a biology major at the University of Louisville, and so he's bombarded with evolutionary biology, the idea that we came from some type of soup and we've evolved and eventually became thinking human beings. And he had such a thankful, he's a Christian, he had such a thankful heart. And he said, you know, the theory of evolution is far from a scientific, it's a scientific theory, it's far from a scientific law. And I said, what do you say when people look at you and say, how do you not buy into all of this? And he says, I just tell them I believe the gospel's true. And he had a thankful attitude. We had a kid named Nick Searcy, who's an atheist, sitting there listening to us. And he was talking as if Nick were just another believer. He said, I just tell him I really believe that God created us. And he just had a thankful heart. And that's what Paul is describing every believer can have, even in the midst of plausible arguments. Look at verse 6. Or rather, look at verse 8. He goes on to describe how confused our culture is. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, look, you need to be careful. You're going to hear plausible arguments, and then there's deceptive philosophy and empty philosophy. And if you're not careful, Here's the terminology he uses. He says, you will be taken captive. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. As I minister on a secular campus, and I look at students who have a really difficult time seeing the truth of the gospel, I recognize that Satan has blinded their eyes and that they are captives to a worldly system. I recognize that they are not, I'm not angry with them. I'm not offended when they make fun of me because they are held captive. And Paul said, if you're not careful, you're going to be drawn away from the gospel and you're going to buy into plausible arguments and empty philosophy. But Paul says their faith doesn't have to be that way. Their faith can be rooted and grounded and firm, and there could be a good order, and it could result in thanksgiving. The gospel cuts through all the confusion, and it brings clarity to our confusion. There's a band by the name of Pennywise, and they have this song, and it's simply called Confusion, and the lyrics go as follows. Won't someone take this all away? Take this confusion all away. We need the answers here today. Unanswered questions all around. No conclusions for us now. That's what the world has to hold to. No conclusions. But that's not the gospel. The gospel provides answers to the most basic questions every person has to ask and answer in their lifetime. I was sharing this message in Vancouver with a group of students, many of whom were from the University of British Columbia. The church that I was preaching for, leading this college retreat, it's a Reformed Mennonite church, which is kind of interesting. Some of the leaders will recognize as kind of an odd mix. And it's a mega church in Canada. So it's a Reformed Mennonite mega church in Vancouver. They have over 18 different language groups in their worship services. And I don't mean people who are bilingual. I mean people who really only speak their language. So they have what they call the translation station. And you go up to the station, and there are 18 different languages listed, and you point to the language you need, and they give you a headset. There are 18 people who are fluent in both English and in whatever language that they're translating for. And in real time, while the pastor preaches, there are 18 people in little booths who are translating what he's saying and speaking into a microphone, and that's being fed to the little headsets. So it's a pretty neat thing when you're in worship there and see people, 18 different language groups, glorifying Christ together. Extremely diverse, really cool. Anyway, so I was leading a college retreat from this church, and we were in Windsor, which is a little town, a really cool little town outside the Olympics. We're there about an hour or so, I think, from Vancouver. And I had a young lady from the University of British Columbia. She was Japanese. She understood English a lot better than she spoke it. She'd been a Christian for 3 months. She'd just been baptized at the church. She was a mathematics major at the University of British Columbia. And I began my talk by saying, the gospel's true. And she came up to me with a lot of concern in her face. And she said, I want to caution you about saying the gospel's true. Now, she believed in the gospel and followed Christ, but she was trying to make sense of everything. She said, my mathematics professor, now just think about this, math. Okay, if in any discipline you should say things are true, it should be math, right? Like 2 + 2 = 4. She said, my mathematics professor told me to never say anything is true. See, the influence of relativism, and we won't unpack it. I'm not a mathematics guy. I'm thankful for guys like John Lennox, who's a mathematics professor at Oxford University in England, who's a strong Christian. I'm thankful for guys in that discipline. But even in mathematics, there's a confusion over what truth is. I was just in Boston, Massachusetts, on the campus of Harvard University. And Harvard has a logo. Of course, they're the oldest university in North America. Their logo, like most colleges, is all throughout the college campus. Written across their logo is a Latin word, veritas. That Latin word means truth. Probably nowhere in the country is truth more confused, are people more confused about the nature of truth than in Cambridge, Massachusetts at Harvard University. But the gospel cuts through all that confusion and provides answers to our most basic questions. I love the gospel. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to be pushed around by different theories. And scientists, they may seem really confident, but they don't have the answers. I'm thankful for science, but science can't meet our most basic needs. So the gospel provides clarity for our confusion. Here's the second thing. The gospel brings grace to our guilt. The gospel brings grace to our guilt. Think about Tiger Woods. Just think about him. I was in Orlando, and I had a pastor bring me to the Denny's that was near their church. And it was the Denny's where Tiger Woods met the waitress. And you sit in that Denny's and think, what is Tiger thinking? I mean, he's not thinking. And because of his upbringing and his Buddhist mindset, in his confession, when he went public and asked for forgiveness, his ultimate goal is really to flee all the passions, that really the path forward is to remove your life from all the passions. There's no grace in that. It's entirely built on self-effort and self-energy, and Tiger is only going to disappoint himself and find disappointment in life. What he needs is grace. What he needs is someone who has attained moral perfection who could transfer that into his account. I'll share this quick story. At our most recent debate at U of L, we had Avery Kohler's the atheist professor, really nice guy, really smart guy, kind, articulate, thoughtful, and then Mark Coppinger, and they were debating, Mark being the Christian response to the question, and this was the question. The question was, can we be good without God? We flipped a coin to see who would go first, and Avery, the atheist professor, was able to go first. So he went first, and then it came to Mark, to the Christian response, and Mark began his presentation by saying, can you be good without God? And I thought it was brilliant the way he started. He said, the answer is yes, you could be good without God. He said, but you can only be little g good without God. You can't be capital G good without God. And he said, here's what I mean. He said, in this room, everybody has different moral standards. So we all have different opinions. Here, we're should be mostly on the same page. Even here, there's some differences about minor things. But in a room filled with 300 unbelievers, he said, everybody here has different moral standards about what's right and what's wrong. He said, but even though we have different standards, here's the one reality for all of us. No one here even lives up to your own moral code. He said, whatever your standards are, nobody measures up even to your own moral code. So you could do good things and try and be a good person, but you don't even live up to your own standard, which could be a lesser standard than the person you're sitting next to. He said, so what we need to be capital G good is someone who can come and obtain moral perfection and find a way to transfer that into our account. Someone who could actually live up to moral perfection and then somehow impute that or give that to us. Of course, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He made him, God made Jesus, he made him to become sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love the gospel because it brings grace to our guilt. As the pastor Tim Keller from New York City said, the story of Christmas is that we can never be good enough to get to God, but that God had to come to us. The gospel is that we can have grace instead of guilt. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a really big truth. He's saying that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus wasn't like 50% God and 50% man in a way that we can't understand. The fact that we can't understand it, you know what theologians do when they can't understand something really well? They come up with a big term that makes them sound smart. So they call this the hypostatic union. Just say that together. Here we go. Hypostatic union. Basically, Paul says, look, he was fully God and he was fully man. We don't understand how all of that works, but he didn't give up any of his godhood. He wasn't anything less than fully man. He was both. Paul says, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Of course, John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus took on human flesh. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I've been accused before of working circumcision into every sermon that I ever preach because I think it's funny. There's a junior high instinct in me that I just think it's funny to talk about circumcision. If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your youth pastor later and he'll awkwardly try and explain that to you. You know, can you imagine for the early church with all these Jewish leaders that over time they were trying to get the Gentile believers who hadn't been circumcised, again, if you don't understand this, you won't think this is that funny, but we're trying to get the Gentile believers, if they wanted to become Christians, they would say, well, you trust Christ and then you get circumcised. And I try in my mind think what a revival service would have looked like back then. You know, like revival's breaking out. All these Gentiles want to get saved. And, you know, the whole expression, you know, give your heart to Jesus, give your hand to the preacher. Just anyways, sorry. But can you imagine people coming forward and they say, you know, I want to trust Christ. And they say, that's awesome. We're thankful for what God's doing in your heart. There's a tent out back. And there's a minor operation that we have to do before you can trust Christ. What Paul is saying, what he's saying here is that in Christ, the circumcision makes sense. It actually makes sense that it's not a physical cutting off of the flesh, but rather our hearts are tainted by sin, that we are completely ruined and undone by sin, and that Jesus actually circumcises our heart. It's beautiful the way that all the things in the Old Testament that at times would not make sense, they all make sense in Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The gospel not only brings clarity for our confusion, it brings grace for our guilt. If you'll look back at verse 13, he says at the latter part of that verse, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Okay, that little word has a huge meaning. If that little word were anything else, you would be condemned to hell even after placing your faith in Christ. If it said he has forgiven us some of our trespasses, we would spend an eternity in hell because a holy God will allow no sin into his presence. If he said he has forgiven most of our trespasses, we would spend an eternity in hell and God would be just in doing it. But God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here Paul says he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Your eternity hinges on what word the Holy Spirit will lead the Apostle Paul to write here. It hinges on a little word, the word all, that he has forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the gospel, that we can have grace for our guilt. When I talk to students who are skeptics, most of them, and I'm just going to be honest with you, and I'm not trying to be rude towards them. I want to be respectful towards them, and I have a lot of good friends who are committed atheists or agnostics or just skeptics in general. So I want to be fair to them and respectful to them. Most of the people I meet who describe themselves as atheists have no idea what they're talking about. Most of them don't. Now, many of them are well-educated and have thought deeply about it, and they do, but most of them really don't, okay? So don't be alarmed when someone says, ooh, I'm an atheist. It's cool to be an atheist now. So it's kind of like being a hippie in the 60s. It's just kind of what you do. So don't be alarmed. Don't be freaked out. But here's the one thing I know that's true for all of them. They may deny God, that God exists, but they cannot deny that guilt exists. Every one of them, they know what it means to turn the lights off at night and lay in their bed and feel like something is really messed up and they're a part of the problem. They understand guilt. And one of the things I like, one of the questions I like to pose to some of the students who really deny, ardently deny the existence of God is this. If there's no God, against whom have you sinned? Why do you feel guilty? You could say, you could psychologize it. You could say it's a social construct. You could say your mama didn't hug you enough. Your daddy didn't say I love you enough. It's just the way that, you know, in the Victorian age, we came out of that, and that's just how we think. But they know something's wrong in here. And we preach the gospel to them, we're saying there's a solution. The problem, okay, let me say it this way. The problem, or the symptom rather, is guilt. You guys with me? So track with me if you're taking notes. Put symptom, guilt. They all have this symptom. You want to know how they're treating it? They're treating it symptomatically. Meaning, they're treating this symptom by just trying to take care of the symptom. They feel guilt, so what do they need? They need some Prozac. And I'm not trying, if you're on meds, I'm not, if you take medicine, I'm not here preaching against medicine, okay? We can have that conversation later. I'm just saying that our culture is over-medicated. I'm not saying there's no place for medicine. I'm just saying our culture, wouldn't we agree with that? It's over-medicated. And so what they do is they take the symptom of guilt, they treat it symptomatically, and so they medicate themselves to try and get over their guilt. Some people self-medicate with alcohol or drugs or other things. Some people self-medicate with food. Some people self-medicate with partying and being around others. Some people isolate, so they get alone by themselves, and that's how they try to deal with guilt. Some people insulate, so they surround themselves with others so they can forget about guilt. Many people never have a moment of quiet. They never have a moment of silence in their life. So there's always music. There's always sound. The TV's always playing. There's always background something because they don't want to be quiet and still and think about the fact that they know something's wrong. And the truth of the gospel is that for their guilt, they can have grace. So the symptom is guilt. The problem is actually sin. The problem is sin, and the remedy or the solution is Jesus. So we could talk to people on the level of symptom and say, here's what you're experiencing. You're experiencing guilt. The reason you're experiencing guilt is because you have sinned against a holy God. The solution is Jesus, who stood in our place and bore the full weight of God's wrath, the full weight of God's judgment. I heard J.D. Greer give a great illustration, so I'm going to steal it from him. He's a pastor from North Carolina. And he gave this illustration. He said, imagine if you're standing in front of the Hoover Dam. And again, my junior high instincts come out, and I wanted to tell all these jokes about... Anyways, I won't here because I'll get people write me little letters like, you shouldn't have done that, bad timing. So I won't do it. I do have some jokes, but I won't do it here. But the Hoover Dam. And J.D. Greer said, I still want to, but I won't. He said, imagine you're standing in front of it, and there's a pinhole leak, and water comes streaming out, just a pinhole leak. And he says, you're standing there watching this happen, and you think, well, maybe this is normal. Then you see another pinhole leak. Then you see another pinhole leak. And then all of a sudden, the entire Hoover Dam gives way. And that just tidal wave, the force of all that water comes at you to wash you away. You're going to be buried in the weight of this tidal wave. You're going to be washed away. You'll surely die. But right before all this water gets to you, a hole opens up in the ground right in front of you. And this entire tidal wave of all this water that's been held back is sucked down this hole. That really is a good illustration of what happened to Jesus. That at one point in human history, think about this, at one point, at one moment of time in human history, that all of God's wrath towards every sin that had happened throughout all of human history, that it was consolidated at one point, and then it was placed on one person in human history. You wonder why Jesus would hang on the cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At one point in human history, all of the sins of all of human history was consolidated and judged on one person. And that's the story of the gospel, that Jesus has died in our place for our wrongs. The solution is not medication. I'm not, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. The solution ultimately is Jesus. It's one who has stood in our place for us. I was able to preach at a youth camp outside of London, England, a couple of years ago. And while I was there, it was my second time to be able to visit London. And there was a cemetery I wanted to visit. So the cemetery I went to, it's a dissenters cemetery. So it's people who, when they died, were not in good standing with the church. And there are a lot of people buried there that I wanted to see their tombstones and just reflect on their life. So I made sure I had plenty of time to spend. It's called Bunhill Fields. And the Wesley brothers, one of them's buried there. The Wesley's mother is buried there. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, is buried there. But I just forgot his name. He wrote The Mortification of Sin. John Owen is buried there. And John Owen was a great Puritan author. In fact, as I stood there, his tombstone's falling apart. And on the far right side of his tombstone, there were little pieces that had flaked off and fallen to the ground. And if you were to stop by my office, I have a piece of John Owen's tombstone. It was on the ground. It was decaying. I didn't have a chisel, I promise. It was there, and it was just, you know, covered in mud. I took it home, and I've got a small piece of history. But the tomb I really wanted to see was John Bunyan, who's the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, who's buried there. And on one side of his memorial site where he's buried is the scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim, or Christian, is fleeing the city of destruction. And he has a huge burden on his back. And he's waited over. How many of you guys have read that, by the way? Or maybe you've had someone read that to you. You ought to read it. You ought to read it several times over your lifetime because it's just a great picture of the gospel. But he has this great burden on his back, and he meets all these people along the way, Mr. Civility, Mr. Legality, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and they all give him advice on how he could take care of this problem, of this burden. And on the other side of where Bunyan's buried, it's that beautiful scene from Pilgrim's Progress that no matter what he did or who he talked to or where he went, that burden was still weighing him down. But when he came to the cross, it just fell off. And that's how Paul describes what God has done with our sin through Christ. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling," it just sounds so minor, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This he just set aside. How did he set it aside? By nailing it to the cross. The gospel brings grace for our guilt. The final thing I want to share with you about what I love about the gospel is that the gospel brings meaning to our mortality. The gospel brings meaning to our mortality. If you were to unpack the rest of chapter 2, which we don't have time to do right now, but if you were to do that, you would see that Paul tells them because they're under grace, it just changes everything about life. It changes what holy days they keep, what meat they eat, don't eat. He says, don't let anybody judge you. You're under grace now. And then he gets into chapter 3, and he begins to talk about where the Christian finds meaning and value. The Christian finds meaning and value, not in what we could see here on earth, but we find it above where Christ is seated in heaven with God. So look at verse 1 through 4. The gospel gives to our lives, which James says are like a vapor, meaning and value, not because of what's on earth, but because of what's above. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "If then," so he's talking to Christians here, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where? Above. If you write in your Bible, if that's not offensive to you, you might underline the word above, and we'll see it a couple more times. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, isn't that a sweet and powerful statement? When Christ, who is your life, appears, and I lost my place, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, look, the gospel makes this temporal life that we live on a fallen planet, it gives meaning. We have meaning below because there's a God above. We have meaning below because there's a God above. Paul says, don't look for your meaning, your significance. Don't look for it on earth. Set your mind on things that are above. C.J. Mahaney gave a presentation, preached for a youth event we did last semester, and he had a great, he was preaching from the verse that God spared not his own son. And he said, some of you are tempted to look for meaning and significance and importance within you. And he said, if you're looking for meaning and significance and purpose within you, you'll only find despair. If you want to find meaning and significance and purpose, he said, look beyond you. Look far beyond you to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Don't look for meaning and significance and purpose in your own life or in this temporal earth, but look above to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have meaning below because there's a God above. And Paul said, if you look for meaning here, you'll miss it. But if you want meaning and significance, look above. What do we say at the graveside of a young lady from our church who died and left children behind for her husband to raise? We say that one day when Christ appears, she'll appear with him in glory. We will see her again. We mourn, but not as the rest of the world mourns. We mourn as those with hope. Why do we have hope? Because of the gospel. There are some of you who you have no idea over the next 18 months the horrible news you might receive about yourself or someone you love. You have no idea. But how do we have hope? We have hope that our hope is not found in this earth, but it's found above us. The gospel brings meaning to our mortality. Even though in this life we suffer, there's meaning because there's a God above who one day will return. Now I want to illustrate this and then close by pointing you to some people who were honest enough to say, if there's no God above, what does that mean for us below? Nietzsche was a philosopher. He was an atheist philosopher who declared that God is dead, meaning that we've explained God away, we no longer need him. Nietzsche took his philosophy as far as he could take it, and then it took him. He was what some consider the father of a philosophy known as nihilism or nihilism. How many of you have heard the word nil? If you say, what's it mean? Void, nothing. And so what Nietzsche said was, if there's no God, he was the father of a philosophy known as nothingness. So if there's no God, what's left behind? Nothing. And Nietzsche said, if there's no God, why worry about morality? Why worry about so many things that we're concerned about in life? Let's just get down to business and recognize there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no significance in life. We are nothing. We come from nothing, we go to nothing, and what life means is nothing. He made this statement, and it's a powerful statement. He said it's always consoling. What's consoling for a nihilist? What was consoling for Nietzsche? Here was what was consoling for him. He said it's always consoling to think of suicide. It's always consoling to think of suicide. In that way, one gets through many a bad night. So Nietzsche was willing to recognize if there's no God above, there could be no meaning below. He died as a slobbering fool in an insane asylum. His sister also took his philosophy seriously. She made money off of basically exploiting her brother, who was dying as an insane man. There's another gentleman who illustrated this truth. And by truth, I mean that if there is no God, there is no purpose. Of course, I believe because there is a God, we have meaning below. But Samuel Beckett was a playwright. I'm from Illinois, and the last time I was back there, I saw in Chicago there was a Beckett play. I don't know if it was this play or not, but he wrote a play called Breath. It's a 35-second play. So I'll save you the money, okay? Don't drop a couple $100 to go see it. The play begins, and it's a famous play. It's won all kinds of awards and prizes. And the play begins, the theater goes completely pitch black. And the curtains open, but you wouldn't know that because you can't see the stage. And you hear a baby cry, and you hear an inhale, a baby taking its first breath. And slowly, the stage is illuminated by a spotlight. And at the apex of the play, I don't know if that'd be like 20 seconds or what, at the height of the play, the stage is completely illuminated, and what's on the stage is a pile of trash. Randomly placed, it's just a pile of trash. And then the stage begins to go dark, and then you hear an exhale, and the play's over. And this is a picture of life without God. But this is not the gospel. the gospel brings meaning to our mortality. And in whatever you face, we recognize that there is a God above who's sovereign, in control, and one day he will return to reverse the curse, to crush the head of the snake, and to right all wrongs. And when he appears as believers, we will appear with him in glory. Richard Dawkins, and I'll close by reading some comments from a college student who is grappling with his atheism and trying to figure out, if there's no God, how can I find meaning or purpose or significance in my life? Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist author. We've given you guys a book called Atheism Remix. It's written by Dr. Moeller, the president of the seminary. He talks about Richard Dawkins in that book. We actually had Dr. Moeller on campus of the University of Louisville to give a presentation on this book. We had about 250 students who showed up for that presentation. And we took the video from that event and we put it online. So I'm going to give everybody a link to that here before you leave. But Richard Dawkins, the author of several books, one of which is called The God Delusion. Basically, anybody who believes in God, Richard Dawkins would say you're delusional. Richard Dawkins took the video from our event and put it on his website. And so it ran on his website for several months. There were hundreds and hundreds of comments, and it was interesting to follow. While I followed that, I ran into a comment placed by one atheist student. I would find out later, this atheist student was struggling with his atheism. And Richard Dawkins never responded to this student. So this student is struggling with despair because of his atheism. And I'm going to read you what he wrote and some of the responses to him. But there's an interesting book. The book is called Good Without God. It's a blue book. It's written by a guy by the name of Greg Epstein. Greg Epstein is the secular humanist chaplain at Harvard University. Now, let me just explain it for you, because I'm using some terms some of you aren't familiar with. Secular humanism is religion for atheists. That's exactly what it is. And so secular humanism is them trying to be good on their own, develop a value system on their own. So they're at Harvard, there's an atheist chaplain. Isn't that kind of funny? And he wrote a book called Good Without God, and he talks about the student. I'm pretty confident from what I could tell in the book, the student who wrote these comments on Richard's blog. And he says this about Richard Dawkins. He says that Richard Dawkins is such a jerk for never responding to him. And in the same chapter, he talks about someone who he says is absolutely right. He says Rick Warren is absolutely right that we should live the purpose-driven life. It's an atheist saying this. He says, now, Rick Warren's wrong when he talks about abortion and homosexuality, but he's absolutely right when he talks about purpose. And so he criticizes Richard Dawkins for not responding and helping this student. But the reality is Greg Epstein doesn't know what he's talking about. Because apart from God, you could find no purpose or meaning or value or objective basis for meaning or purpose or value. You can't find it. There's a great Christian philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He described secular humanists this way. Atheists who are trying to have their own religion or own value system. He said, secular humanists have their feet firmly planted in midair, meaning they have nothing to stand on. So let's look at what this student had to say. He wrote, in the past few months, I've been having, from what I understand the term to mean, nihilistic thoughts. Again, those are thoughts of there can be no meaning or purpose. Life is just a void. I've been having nihilistic thoughts when pondering what I call the big questions of life. I know that Richard and others have said before that you give life your own meaning and that we create our own purpose in life. But aren't we just fooling ourselves? You know, the great thing about college students and students in general and children, they'll just cut through all the fluff and they'll call a spade. And they said, look, you're saying we create our own purpose, but aren't we fooling ourselves? Here's what he went on to say. I mean, in a few hundred years, we'll all be dead, and no one will remember our names or actions. After that, in millions of years, the human race will be gone, and what will all of this have meant? Now, scientists agree that the earth cannot sustain life forever. The scientists just know that. They recognize either it's going to be through a process called cold death or a process called heat death. Whether it's cold death or heat death, death is death. And at some point, they all recognize life cannot forever exists on this planet. So he says, in a few hundred years, we'll all be dead. No one will remember our names or actions. After that, in millions of years, the human race will be gone. And what will all this have meant? What end goal are we striving towards? Is existence really the only reason to persist in life? Is existence the only reason to persist? He's taking the evolutionary theory and saying, if this is true, is it even worth it? If my main goal is just to spread my genes, is my main goal is just to reproduce, is life even worth it? He went on to say, I'm having trouble caring about what seem to be trivial activities in my daily life now. Why should I care what laws my government is passing any more than I care what laws the Assyrians were subjected to? What does it matter? All these questions, I'm sorry to dump so much out in a single post, but as I was lying in bed, coming to terms with the fact that my life and the entire universe, for that matter, pretty much exists without meaning, I had what I suppose was a panic attack. It was a terrifying experience. Anyone else experienced this? Again, Richard never responds, but one of the responses, there were scores of responses to his comment. One of them that I thought was really interesting was this. One person wrote, consider the following. Through science, we may be able to find a cure for aging. It may even happen in your lifetime if you don't get yourself killed trying to make the most of it. What's our hope? It's science. He says, we might find a cure for aging. Okay, we've been working on that for a while. Okay, Botox, in the end, gravity wins, right? You push it up, pull it back, you know, you can do a number of things, but in the end, gravity wins, and as the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles said, death comes for us all, Orokosaki. But when it comes for you, the rat said to the bad guy, when it comes for you, it will come without honor. Death does come for us all. Gravity wins. Death wins. And he says, look, maybe in science we'll find a cure for aging. Here's his final statement that he said to this college student. He says, who says we can't have eternal life without spirituality? What's the answer? What's the hope? Well, for him, it's to be found on this earth. And he says, maybe if we just study science and I'm for science, okay, not against it. Christians came up with it. It grew out of a Christian worldview. We'll talk more about that in the next few sessions. Christians have always been for science. They've always been for thinking, working and studying really hard. But science can't answer our most basic questions. Our twin boys have a genetic disorder. And I won't bore you with all the details, but there are sometimes we have to rush them downtown to Cosair Children's Hospital. I've never showed up at the hospital and said, I'm a Christian. I want you to treat my boys from the 1611 King James authorized Bible. I've never said that, and I never will. I recognize the benefits of science. I want them to treat, I'm thankful for, since my boys have a genetics problem, I'm thankful that the leading geneticist in the nation, Francis Collins, is a Christian. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that President Obama named him, placed him in the highest medical position in the nation, this conservative Christian. He led the Human Genome Project to completion. Brilliant man. I'm thankful for science. But here's what I know, guys. Science can't meet our most basic needs. And here's how this student responded. Here's his final post. I hope it's not his final post, but here are the final words I read from him. He said, this is exactly what I'm having trouble coming to grips with. I'm just a chemical reaction that the physical laws of the universe are trying to continue. I'm meaningless. We can't have meaning below if there's not a God above, but if there's a God above, we can have meaning below because we can have a relationship with Him through Christ. I love the gospel because it brings clarity to our confusion, it brings grace to our guilt, and it brings meaning to our mortality. John Lennon wrote a famous song. You've all heard it. The words of the song go as follows. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Some of you are trying not to sing along as I... It's a catchy song. It's a pretty song. But the lyrics are a damnable lie from the pit of hell. If there's no heaven above us, if there's no hell below us, if there's no God, then it's not a utopia. If there's no God, I'll take you to the dorm room of a college kid who's trying to live this out. I'd like to take John Lennon to his dorm room and say, is this utopia? I'd like to take him to an insane asylum where Nietzsche is slobbering himself to death and say, is this utopia? I'd like to take him to the gas chambers. I'd like to take him to Auschwitz and say, this is life without God. But this is not the gospel. We're going to talk about, over the next few sessions, a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is rooted and grounded in the gospel. Because the gospel's true, we can have clarity for our confusion, grace for our guilt, and meaning for our mortality. Life is short, but it has meaning because there's a God who loves us. I want to pray for us, and after I do, I'll dismiss you guys to lunch. We have a few minutes for questions, and so I want to entertain a few questions. We don't have a ton of time because I'm a Baptist preacher, and I went long. So let me pray real quick, and then if you have some questions, let's hit the questions, then we'll go eat. Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you that we, on our own merit, on our own efforts, in our own energy, we cannot get to you. Lord, we recognize that we are completely fallen because of sin. We thank you that the gospel is that you came to us. Lord, thank you for taking on flesh and enduring the wrath of God in our place and taking our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel, that our hearts may be encouraged, that our hearts might be knit together in love, and that our faith might be established for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, before we dismiss, any questions about... Yes, ma'am. Yeah. No, you bring up a really good point, and I'm thankful that you did this early on in the conference. You're not going to leave here and have all the answers to talk to every atheist, okay? You just won't. And I've been to a lot of apologetic seminars and conferences, and I've heard people give talks like the three surefire arguments to convince any atheist. I've never found that those work, okay? Or the way to never be shaken in your faith. I've never found any of those things to be like as promising as they are promoted as being. So my encouragement to you would be just begin growing in your understanding of the gospel, trusting Christ. There are some really good books you can read that we'll encourage you guys to read. But at the end of the day, it's a simple recognition that God exists, that he's given us his son, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of historical reasons to believe that. And so we don't have to have the answer to every scientific question, but we just come back to what we know is true. That God loves them. We come back to the gospel. That may seem like an oversimplified answer, but here's the truth. Often in my friendships with my best friend I grew up with is now a very committed skeptic. I hope this isn't going to be online. I say this because the recording guys will edit this out. my best friend I grew up with went to Berkeley in Southern California, right? That's where University of Southern California. Okay. Went to Berkeley. While he was there, became an atheist. And he and I talk on a regular basis. He'll often press me, and sometimes I don't have an answer for him. But you know what's interesting to do sometimes is to press back. Because often you'll feel a little shaken. They feel shaken as well. And so don't feel like you have to answer every question they have. Also take the opportunity to question their answers. So I would just encourage you, don't be discouraged by that. So happens to me all the time. I leave a conversation and think, man, I need to go research and read a little more about what they're talking about, and that's totally fine. But it's just coming back to the simple story that explains all of our stories, which is the gospel. So that's good. Hope that was helpful. Any other quick questions? How many of you have a friend, a good friend, who describes himself as an atheist? Okay. How many of you have a relative who had fallen into that camp? Before I send you guys to lunch, I'll give you a quick one-minute story. I have an uncle who is a committed skeptic. And every time I go up to Upper Peninsula, Michigan, where he lives, all my family, they're all Italian, so they're the most redneck Italians you'd ever meet. But they could cook. If you envision Italians like as the mafia in pinstripe suits, that's not my family. Think like overalls and a white T-shirt and... big noses and dark hair. And that's, but anyways, all this to say, my uncle, whose last name's Terzaghi, our family name's Scapoletti. Anyways, my uncle just recently, after years of my mom sharing the gospel with him, after years of trying to share the gospel, he would like make fun of miracles in the Bible. We'd be out fishing and he'd say, "Danny, do you really believe a whale swallowed a guy and he lived?" And I'd say, "Well, you know, Uncle Kevin, I believe God created the whole world out of nothing. He just spoke and yeah, talk about Big Bang Theory. I mean, I believe that happened. So like a whale swallowing a dude is nothing. God created the dude and the whale and the water and the world. That's not a big deal." He recently, there's a guy who, I don't even agree with this theology, a guy by the name of Greg Boyd, whose dad was a skeptic. They wrote letters back and forth, and he published those letters in a book called Letters to a Skeptic. And in the end, his father came to know Christ. And anyways, my mom sent that book, or my aunt bought it somehow. My mom sent it to her. And my aunt's reading it, and my uncle gets interested in it. And they would go on these long rides, and my aunt would read it to my uncle while he's driving, chapter by chapter. And in each chapter, he'd go, "That's the same question I have, that the dad as a skeptic's asking." Then this Greg Boyd, this pastor and professor, would write back a response. And in the end, the dad trusted Christ. In the end, my uncle trusted Christ. And so that's over the span of years and years and years. So ministering to people who are committed skeptics, it's kind of like ministering to people. I had a friend who's a missionary to Muslims. He said, "Your ministry is kind of like my ministry." And then it's a lifetime investment. So let me just encourage you. You're not going to convince somebody in 2 minutes. You may not convince them in 2 years. But the gospel is the power of God and his salvation. So be faithful to that. I'm looking forward to hanging out with you guys. I'll see you back here at 1. And we're going to have Travis Kearns, who is a scholar in Mormon theology. He's writing a book. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. A Christian who's studying Mormon theology. He leads trips to Salt Lake City every year to evangelize Mormons. He's good friends with several leaders in the Mormon church. He's writing a book with a Mormon scholar who is indeed a Mormon. He'll be here to talk to you guys for a few minutes. Look forward to you guys being back here at 1. Have a good lunch. You're dismissed.